Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 1. In verse 16, the Word of God says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. A lot of believers will not evangelize, will not sow and share the gospel, will not tell the people at work or their neighbor about the gospel because they're ashamed. Sometimes they will say to themselves, and they won't verbalize this, but this will be the thought in their heart, they're going to laugh at me, they're going to think I'm weird, they're going to think I'm some kind of a fanatic, what have you, and they will not share the gospel, they will not evangelize people. Nobody goes into heaven without having been evangelized at one point or another. And so they will actually prevent people from going into heaven, at least from participating the way that God had called everybody to who is a Christian, participate into bringing people into God's kingdom. Because they're ashamed. Never be ashamed of the gospel. Never be ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is the only hope humanity has. But it is a great, not just sufficient hope, it is a great hope. So never be ashamed of the gospel. And then he continues, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of salvation. Salvation is the word soteria. And generally, it is employed as a comprehensive term for the spiritual and eternal blessings brought to men by the appearance and redeeming work of Christ. The generic term employed in the scriptures is there to express the idea of any gracious deliverance of God. We think of salvation in a very rudimentary sense often. We think of salvation as the salvation of the soul. The person will not go into hell, they will go into heaven when they die. That is a true but incomplete statement. That is the very beginning of salvation. It is not the final outcome of salvation alone. All deliverance from God, all processes from God, everything that God is doing in my life to cause me to grow, to conform me to His image, is a part of that salvation. The fact that I have salvation means that I've been brought into a plan and a process from God, that I've been brought into a purpose from God. And that purpose is there to conform me to the image of Christ in Romans 8:29. So Paul was not ashamed of this gospel because it was the power of salvation. It still is today to everyone that believes. Now the word gospel is the word euangelion. It means the good news. And if you look at a standard Bible dictionary, it will tell you good news. But that's really a very elementary, incomplete definition. The gospel is much more than the good news. If I ask people, what is the gospel? Tell me the gospel. They'll tell me that Jesus Christ died for my sins, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and by believing on Him, we can have eternal life, be saved from our sin, be delivered, and we don't have to go to hell, which is the outcome for those who reject the mercy of God, but we go to heaven, which is God's desire for everybody. And they would say, that is the gospel. And while those statements are true, again, they are not complete. It is the technical term used in the Old and New Testament for the news of victory. Literally, it means the God story. The gospel is the God story. There's a whole lot more to the God story than simply Jesus has died for your sins. If you believe on Him, you can be saved. That is a part of it, but it is only a small part of it, albeit an important part, nonetheless a small part of it. There is an entire God story. When we preach the gospel, sometimes we don't recognize that it is a God story. When we think of the gospel, we don't recognize that there is a God story. We say, I am saved. Why am I saved? Because Jesus Christ died for my sins. I've accepted Him as my Savior, and now I will be going to heaven when I die. Yes, true, incomplete, but true. So for a few minutes today, albeit we have touched on pieces of this before in numerous occasions, we've never really put it into one complete narrative. So we're going to look at the God story. Because the gospel is much more than simply Jesus dying for my sins. The Word of God says in Romans 1:17, "For in the gospel, a righteousness which God describes is revealed, both springing from faith and leading to faith." And of course, I'm reading in the Amplified. If you're looking at your King James and you're wondering where is he getting that, it's disclosed through the way of faith that arouses more faith. As it is written, the man through faith is just and upright, shall live and shall live by faith. The gospel is all about faith. Now, it's not just about my faith. It's about something that has taken place. And I enter into it, I participate in it, I get the benefit of it by faith. In Romans 5:2, it says we enter by faith into grace. And grace is the place, you could think of it as the physical location where we come into contact with the gospel, with the God story. That is our place in the God story. We each have a place in it. Those who are born again are integral to the God story. In 1 John 4:8, this is where the God story begins. God is love. God is love. There was a being, God. Nothing else existed. There was God. And God is love. Now, if you think about it, this must be a very frustrating condition to God who is love. Nothing exists, no one exists, no angels, no man, and He is love. This is a problem, because in 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is an action that has expression. And without expression, the love that God is could never be more than a mental attitude. But love is not simply a mental attitude. Love is expression. God being love required expression. So what did He do? The tendency would be to think it started when God created everything, but it didn't. Love was expressed first. And then creation was built upon the expression of who God is, upon the expression of love. Revelation 13:8 tells us that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. The word foundation is katabolis in the original language, and it refers to a structural foundation. The word from is actually not in the original language, that's only used in the translation to give us a complete understanding in English. But in English, it also loses something in the translation, because the word from really connotates time. But it wasn't time. It didn't take place in time. Time was built upon it. The structural foundation was the expression of the love of God in its ultimate form when the Lamb was slain. Think about it this way. John 3:16 says, God so loved, in other words, God in this way loved, that He gave His only begotten Son. All debt is paid before it exists. The Lamb was slain. The love of God was expressed. And upon this expression of the love of God, which is the ultimate expression of the love of God, the universe was established, was built physically on top of this structural foundation that is the manifestation of God's love. It was built for the purpose of the love of God. That's it right there. It was built for the purpose of the love of God. Why did God make you? Because of His love. Why did God make the world? Because of His love. Why did God make Pluto? Because of His love. It was all built upon and because of His love. Why is it that there's no place, the psalmist said, that I can go from the Spirit of God? Because of His love. God will not allow me to escape His love. And so the Word of God says that everything that exists in all of creation, distant and near, exists upon the love of God. We know from what Einstein showed us and physicists have confirmed that there is a fabric to the universe. There is a physicist named Paul Hogan, who is the head of particle physics at the Fermi Labs in Chicago. He's also a professor at the university there. He's a brilliant physicist, and he has come to the conclusion that that fabric of the universe is made of information. Which, if you think about it, doesn't initially seem to make sense, but in truth it does. He said that whatever the material is that this fabric consists of, whatever particle or whatever it is that it is made of, it is clustered in such a way that it contains information. Now, that is not an unusual thought. All information is found in cluster. Whether it be clusters of molecules to make up letters that make up words, or clusters of dots and dashes that make up Morse code, or what have you. You get your little barcode, or that QR code that you see on things nowadays, and it's simply clusters of dark and white, and the clusters contain information. Paul Hogan said, the fabric of the universe is made of information. The Word of God tells us that God holds all things together by the Word of His power. What is the Word of God? Christ is the Word of God. What is Christ? He is love. So the Word of love is God's story. It is the story of Christ. It is the Word of God itself. It is the mind of God. It is the mind of love. And He built the entire universe upon this. He built all of time upon this. Remember, you cannot have the universe apart from time. Time and space are two aspects of the same thing. That's why they call it space-time. Love demanded, in fact, necessitated expression. And since He was love, expression must exist. And so God made the world. And He started with the greatest manifestation of love that has ever existed. And then in Genesis chapter 1, when He made the heavens and the earth, heavens is plural. That means it's talking about all three heavens. It is talking about the first heaven, which is that which surrounds the earth. You could think of it as the atmosphere. It is talking about the second heaven, which is the cosmos, all that that is beyond the atmosphere. And it is talking about the third heaven, which we consider to be the abode of God. When God made that abode, at one point or another, within the first four verses of Genesis, He also made the angels. The angels, then, one-third of them in Revelation 12, fell because Lucifer led a rebellion in Ezekiel 28:18 against God. In Isaiah 14:13-14, he declared his supremacy to God. One-third of the angels fell there. And that happened in Genesis 1:4. At that point, God separated the light from the darkness, and people often think of this as physical light from physical darkness, but that is not correct. They'll think of it as clusters of energy, and that is not correct. Clusters of energy existed from the moment God created matter, because energy is a component of matter. And so, energy was clustered in Genesis 1:1 when God created the heavens and the earth. At that point, God created vastness, and the earth was the only thing that was material in that vastness, and then He also created the third heaven. Before Genesis 1:14, there was nothing else in the cosmos that was material. Albeit time was created as a part of that vastness. Remember, time and vastness are the same thing. So all of time was already established in that vastness. Now, there will be people who say that, therefore, all of my decisions are irrelevant because they've all been decided. No, this is not how time works. Time is existent from beginning to end at all points. Genesis 1:1 is still going on. And it's not still as in thousands of years later. It is still as in we are still in places of the universe in the first day. We don't experience it here on earth, but it still exists. We are a part of that. And therefore, our decisions, our prayer, what we ask of God when He says, command me the works of my hand, yet the works were finished from the foundation of the world in Hebrews chapter 4. And He's saying, command me the works of my hand. What it is saying, if we understand time correctly, as Einstein had shown us that it in fact is, and physics has confirmed that Einstein was correct, we are still writing the first day. Now, the second day has come, yes, and so has the last one. Revelation 22 is already present, and we know that because John saw it. He referred to it in the present tense, although he was looking at it in the future from our past. Yet it's our future. It's already there. But that's entirely in line with physics. It's already there. It's not that our volition is irrelevant, it's that our volition is helping to write the plan. And so, God cast out the angels, He separated the kingdom of light from the kingdom of darkness. Remember, Jesus said, we are not of the night, we are of the day. And so it was completely consistent that the Bible should call it the day and the night, because we are not of the night, we are of the day. We are of the kingdom of light. We are not of the kingdom of darkness. There it's speaking of kingdoms. There was no light in the universe to separate until the fourth day. The kingdoms were separated and Satan was cast to the earth. Jesus said that He saw Satan as lightning being cast down. Now, God created Eden, and He created us. Why did God create us? Because He is love. God had the heavens. God had the angels. And we cannot say that God had the angels for less than a day, because time in heaven is different than time on earth. There is a passage of moments, but Peter says that in heaven, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. In other words, pure relativity. We do not know how many moments passed in heaven between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:4. We simply know that it happened within an earth day. There are those who would debate that it was an earth day, but the Bible makes it very clear what that means when it says evening and morning, when for 3 days there was no sun to define evening and morning. It's talking about the rotation of the planet. So within that first rotation of the planet, there was the creation of the angels, an entire hierarchy built, the entire relationships established. We do not know what it seemed like in heaven. It might have seemed to them as hundreds, maybe even thousands of years that they had been with God within our matter of hours. And God kicks out 1/3 of the angels along with Satan to the earth. And then He creates us. Why did He need us? Well, God needed a manifestation of love. The angels were perfect. You could not be patient or kind to angels because they were perfect. They need no patience, and kindness is their due. Patience and kindness must be expressed only to those who are unworthy. There is no possible way to express it to those who are worthy. But God was holy. Now, in that, God created something more. In Ephesians 5:23, the Word of God shows us that the relationship between God and humanity is the same as the relationship between a man and his wife in quality. And so the quality that God wants toward us is the intimacy that is found within the closeness of a marital relationship. And so God not only wanted to express His love, but there was something that was necessary. You see, in Genesis 2:18, it was not good for the man to be alone. So God, recognizing that the existence of a husband and wife is a reflection of God's relationship to us, it was not good for God to be alone. Why? There was no expression of love. And then He created us. Now, we had one problem. God could not create anything that was not perfect, being perfect Himself. But God was brilliant. He had a plan. And He involved volition. And the volition was given both to the angels and to us, because God did not want automatons in any situation. The angels chose 1/3 of them against God. And in that they fell. And now God has established a situation on earth whereby a perfect man could become the recipient of love. In Genesis 2:7, out of the dust of the ground, God created the man, or Adam, and He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. The word ground and the word Adam are the same word, and they both mean to show blood, hence bringing back the thought from Revelation 13:8, that the slain lamb was the structural foundation of the world. That slain lamb was slain at the cross with the shedding of blood. The purpose for the creation of the earth and the creation of man was so that the love of God could be revealed by the blood of Christ, the ultimate gift. No greater love has a man than that he should lay down his life for his friends. So God brought us in to show blood, to reveal what the blood of Christ has accomplished. Now man is perfect, and he cannot enter into the practical manifestation of the love of God just yet. Have you ever wondered why Lucifer was allowed into the garden? Why his tree in Ezekiel 31:18, the tree of knowledge of good and evil from Genesis 2:17, was allowed into the garden? In Genesis 2:17, God told Adam that he should not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In that day he would die. And it was true. But that was also part of the plan. The trouble with that was, seemingly, albeit it wasn't trouble at all, that where there is no law, there is no transgression. But the law is righteous and good. God introduced the law to Adam, and in introducing the law to Adam, he also introduced the possibility of transgression. He did not introduce the transgression. He simply allowed for its possibility. And so, the law was that by which Adam transgressed. He ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil because the tempter, the serpent, Lucifer, Satan, had tempted Eve. Eve ate from the tree she gave to Adam. Adam ate from the tree. And now they separated themselves from God. God did not separate them. They separated themselves. Therein was their death. The Word of God says their eyes were open, but in fact that is not correct. They were closed and opened at the same time. They were closed to God. Their perception, eyes speaks of perception, they were closed off to God, and they were opened up to self-orientation. And when that took place, the first thing they did said, "Oh my goodness, we're naked." And they tried to hide their nakedness as though there was a problem with it. They were naked from the day they were created, and now it was a problem because they were self-oriented. There was no problem in the eyes of God. There was a problem in self-orientation. Self-orientation will always first go to differences. It will always establish walls. It will always establish differences. It will always establish a way to separate. But then it's Satan's tree. And so God came, and he gave them a promise in Genesis 1:15, that Christ would come, the seed of the woman. Now God had a man who was very imperfect, but this had always been the plan, that God's perfection would allow for that which was less than perfect. But that's what perfection and holiness does. In Genesis 1:14, God placed the stars into the sky for signs and for seasons. And if you study that out, you find it is not talking about signs and seasons of the year, like some people may think. It's actually talking about signs and seasons of the gospel. The entire God's story is told in the stars. This is why the wise men knew that they ought to go to Jerusalem. They learned how to properly interpret the meaning of the stars. They were taught that by Daniel when he started what was essentially a Bible college in Babylon. The wise men were from that part of the world. And they learned what it meant, and they learned what to look for, and when they saw it, they knew that Christ had come. Because it was given for signs and for seasons. The whole story was in place before we were created. And now Adam had entered into the practical manifestation of the plan, whereby God would reveal His love. But Adam had fallen. But that was a part of the provision from God. Adam had fallen. The Word of God says in Romans 8:29 that whom He did foreknow, He did also predestinate. But understand something, that the idea of foreknowledge is really from a human kind of a perspective. In God's mind, it's not foreknowledge. In God's mind, it is all knowledge. Foreknowledge is really a time issue, but God sees all of time at once. So what it is saying is that when God saw us appear in time, remember, in Matthew 7:23, there are those that God never knew, even though they were religious. He never knew them. It's not that He once knew them and forgot them. It's that He never, not once in time, knew them. There was never a point of faith for those people in time. So they could never enter into His grace. The blood which cleanses of all sin, and sin, which is that which is not of faith, never allowed them to appear in time. In Psalm 103:12, all sin is removed from time. And so, their entire life was removed because their entire life never had a moment of faith. And yet all it took was a moment of faith. And then God would know them. Because in a moment of faith, you have a moment in which you appear in time. And therein is your salvation. Whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. We were predestinated. We were thought out. We were planned. And not just us individually, but us as a group, humanity. And we were all fallen. But that was the plan. Because only a fallen creature has need of patience. Only a fallen creature has need of kindness. Only a fallen creature will enable God to manifest His character. The angels knew His holiness, they knew His majesty, they knew His perfection. But they could never know His character. They knew His attributes, but they didn't know Him. Because they could not receive love or kindness. And some may say, well, what about the fallen angels? They would certainly receive love or kindness now, patience. But you see, there's a problem with that. Ephesians 2 tells us that salvation is by grace through faith. Angels have no capacity for faith because in Hebrews 11:1, faith requires the unseen and the angels see God, including the fallen ones. Faith is not within their capacity. And since faith is not a possibility for angels, neither is salvation. But for us, it is not only a capacity, it is our entire life with God. It is that by which we enter into the plan of God, into the God story. God didn't leave us in a fallen state. God was not selfish in His expression. He didn't create us just to create us to be the recipients of something to satisfy Himself. In order to be who He is, He needed a recipient, but it was not a selfish endeavor. He went to the cross for us. Indeed, that's where the universe had its foundation. You want to know the central point of the universe? If it were possible, and you'd have to step out of this dimension to do it, find the cross. And there you will find the center of the universe. At the cross, in Ephesians 2:15 and 16, God took us unto Himself, and we became one new man with our Savior. As His blood flowed, it flowed over His body. We were that body in 1 Corinthians 12:27 on the cross. And in Revelation 1:5, the blood cleansed us of all sin. But this is an eternal reality that took place within eternity and had only expression in time, but foundation in eternity. And so, it took place for us. We were that body, and every believer who has ever lived and will live. And so we were cleansed. Our sins were removed from time. We were made into the 2 Corinthians 5:17 new creature, but it's not that just we were made into the new creature. All things are made new. The blood has made all things new. That is to say, that the blood will not allow anything that is corrupt to exist within time. It eliminates all sin in Revelation 1:5. And so all sin is eradicated from time. Only that which is of God, only that which is new, is left in eternity and in time. When God looks upon time, He looks and sees no sin. That is the reason why he that is born of God sins not. It's that we cannot sin. It's that we have no sin in time. And He made us to be one creature with Him. And now our life in Genesis 2:20 is the life of Christ, because we've been crucified with Him. And although we live, it is not us that lives, but it is Christ that lives within us. The God-man lives. We are His body. He is our head. The God-man lives. In Romans 5:10, we were the enemies of God, and yet we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. In Ezekiel 33:11, this is the pleasure of God. But God didn't leave us there. God made us with a unique capacity as humans. In Jeremiah 31:4, after in verse 3, He has drawn us with loving kindness and everlasting love, He did something else. He made us into a virgin again. In that passage says, I have built you, and I will build you again, O virgin Israel. Further down in that chapter, God showed that Israel was considered to be a whore. And yet, He said, I have built you and I will build you again, O virgin Israel. The whore became a virgin because God built her again. In our lives, it works the same way. No matter what the sin, it doesn't matter. In our lives, it works the same way. A person prior to salvation will enter into all forms of sin, some worse than others. Some people will be very self-righteous, but in Proverbs 6:16, that's the worst form of sin. Whether it be self-righteousness or outward sin, it's all sin. But God takes the whore and makes her into a virgin again. How does he do that? That's the magnificent capacity of the design of humanity. Within our own physiology, we have the potential for this. God removes sin from time, and we say, yes, I understand, but I am the same person, just saved. And sometimes believers mistake that to mean God cleaned us up and made us new in quality. That's not what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. It says, God made all things new. You are a new creature. New is the word kainos. It means newly made, brand new. It does not mean cleaned up the old. He didn't refurbish us. He recreated us. The old is dead and gone. Only the new exists. And physiologically, it works like this. We have two things that work together to recreate us. Within our brains, we have mirror neurons. And then within ourselves, we have an epigenome. The mirror neurons are the foundation of experience and learning. My mirror neurons give me my experiences. If I am watching an athlete score a goal, I may join 70,000 people in a stadium, rejoicing almost hysterically, sometimes almost manically, depending on what you're watching and where you are, that the athlete scored a goal. In truth, if you think about it, who cares? The ball went in the net. And this is somehow earth changing. The ball went in the net. And 70,000 people lose their minds because the ball went in the net. Well, yes. Because the mirror neurons, the very same ones that fired in the brain of the athlete, fired in the spectator also. And that neurological construct, which gave the athlete the experience of scoring a goal, gives the spectator the very same experience. The mirror neurons allow us to share experiences without ever having undergone the activity. Hence the reason why Jesus said, if you even look upon a woman with desire in your heart, you have committed adultery with her already. Because the mirror neurons give the experience. The mirror neurons give experiences based on, yes, your experiences, what you actually undergo as an activity, but also things you see and things you hear, things you think about, things you read, and what have you. All the things that go into the mind will affect the mirror neurons, and they give you experiences. You read a story, and you can see and feel what the characters see and feel. This is through your mirror neurons. Now, there is another part of you that is called the epigenome, and that is present in every cell in your body. The epigenome regulates every bit of the DNA. The DNA is the information for making you. Your entire body is replaced by means of your DNA and your epigenome every few years. There's nothing older than 10 years in your body. And so, as over 1 billion cells are being replaced every hour in your body, they are being replaced by the control and regulation of the epigenome. But the epigenome is malleable. If you ever read about perhaps alcoholics, they will say, well, there's a propensity for these things. Where does that come from? It's in the epigenome. Generational curses where somebody does something and then it stays with them for four generations. That's in the epigenome. The epigenome is malleable, but it's also inheritable. And so, the things that change my epigenome are my experiences. The things that I see, the things that I hear, the things that I participate in, stresses and joys and what have you, they all influence the epigenome. The epigenome controls the DNA. Now you have a new creature, somebody who has become one with Christ, they're receiving the Word of God, and the epigenome now has a new source of experience. It's the Word of God. All experiences are on the basis of our thoughts, our perceptions, and the Word of God gives us perceptions. Those perceptions then enter into the mirror neurons. The mirror neurons give us our experiences. Our experiences change our epigenome. Our epigenome changes the expression of our DNA, and that which is new is now being made in a practical, physical, tangible manifestation of the Word of God. God's story is a story of love, and the greatest love that is found is in redemption. He would not allow the enemy to win anything. In fact, the love of God was so thorough, and the expression of that love is so thorough that it goes all the way down to the cellular level, biologically. That God used our fall, but He would not allow us to remain in the fall. It was a tool and not an outcome. The fall was why we can receive the love of God, but God would not leave us in a fallen state, not even biologically, and though we still have an old sin nature, He gives us the provision of the Word of God so that we can be reconstructed as Israel was into a virgin again. The sin was not permanent. It was allowed and eliminated. And its effects are eliminated also. Indeed, we are new. Indeed, nothing old exists. All the way to our biology, we are new. Because God wasn't a theological God. God is a real, tangible God. And His love has real, tangible effects. The God story goes all the way to our DNA, all the way to ourselves. Every fiber in our being is controlled by the God story. In the end, the God story concludes in Revelation 21:9. We are the bride of the Lamb. The very Lamb that was slain created for Himself a bride. One who was like Him. One who was created lower than the angels. One who could not be created to be God because there is only one God. But who could become like Him because of the love of God. And so God loved and He created a bride. And though we go through these different processes, our processes are simply a part of the God story. The details of our life, good or what we consider bad, it doesn't much matter. They are all a part of the God story. Our decisions, even, are a part of the God story. This is what we preach. That God so loved that He gave. That's the God story. A practical manifestation of God's love toward us. Amen.
If
If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, He gave it to you as a gift. So simply thank Him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for dying on the cross for me. I accept Your gift. I accept Your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.